Tonight we're continuing in the same area we've been in for, three or four weeks? And that is, what does the Scripture mean when it says we are not under the law, but we are under grace? And we finished with the principles involved in grace last week. If you were not here, basically remember what we stopped with was the definition of grace. Grace is the unmerited and unlimited blessings of God based on the totally adequate work of Christ. Now, we have not yet said anything about just exactly what does it mean to be under the grace system. What's the content of it? We know what grace is. What is the content of the system? It involves three different things, living under grace. First of all, living under grace means that there are certain specific commands under grace. Grace does not mean do as you please. There are definite, specific commands under grace. There are two types. There are some don'ts. There are also some do's under grace. There are positive commands, and there are also some negative ones under grace. This is very important because lots of times people will think, well, since we're under grace, not under the law, then there is no specific commands that we're supposed to obey, and that is totally false. Under grace, there are certain definite, specific, unquestionable commands that exist under grace. Some no, some yes. For example, one of the negatives would be in Colossians, do not lie to one another. That's under grace. It's one of the church epistles, and that means exactly what it says. That is a specific command that we are to obey in living under grace. It also has some positive ones. Rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Those are all positive commands. They're very definite and very specific. However, the specific commands are not enough for living under grace. There is more than the specific commands. That would be very, very easy to see because lots of areas of life come up and you will look and look and look in your Bible for a verse that pertains to it. And there isn't any. You just cannot find a verse along that line. And we'll use tonight the illustration that we've used so many times is simply this. Is it right or is it wrong for a believer under grace to play Persian checkers? I don't know whether there is such a thing, but maybe there is, maybe there isn't. I don't know if there's such a game or not. But you begin to say, well, I'm living under grace. I would like to know. And I'm going to try to find a specific command. And you look under Persian. And you don't find anything. You look under checkers, and you find out that checkers doesn't occur in the Bible, so you're hung up. What are you going to do now? We're out of specific commands. How are you going to handle it? The typical approach would be for some other Christian to come along and say, well, having been a believer for 20 years and matured over these years, we as Christians have found out and determined that Persian checkers are definitely a deterrent to a good testimony for the Lord. Furthermore, we don't play them in our church. Meaning, give them up or get out, one of the two. Now, that's one approach to it. And you can see the push along that line is simply this. Under grace, you are not going to get a specific command for everything. You say, well, if you don't get specific commands, how are you going to operate? Well, God took some big chances. And he says, I tell you what I'll do. Assuming that you are a spirit-controlled believer, you're living under grace, you're maturing, you're learning the Word, I am just going to give you not specific commands for everything, but I'm going to give you a set of principles. And we'll spend some time with the principles that are involved in living under grace. Several things we can say about the principles. One is in the principles that God lists for the believer, they rest. The exercise of them rests upon the believer's judgment, the believer's individual judgment. Now, many, many people do not like that. They think that's too chancy. Because after all, if something is left up to your judgment to apply the principle, what if you don't? So if people will not do that, then naturally we're going to have to put some restrictions on. Of course, that's legalism and that is wrong. Principle rests upon the believer's individual judgment. There is no area where you, as an individual believer, have more freedom and option to use your judgment than when you get outside of the specific commands of Scripture or living under grace. So this rests upon individual judgment of the believer. for an illustration of the principles. If someone would say tonight, if I jump out the window, will I get hurt? Now, how are you going to answer that? With a specific and say yes or say no? Well, I don't want to know some other factors. Are you on the ground floor or are you five stories up? Do you plan to go head first or do you plan to go feet first? If you go head first from 10 feet, you'll get hurt. If you are going to go feet first from 10 feet, you might not, depending on how much weight you take down with you in going. So that, how are you going to say? Is it right to play Persian checkers? I couldn't tell you. I don't have the faintest idea. I don't know. But we can give some principles that you can answer in the light of. And so let's begin with B, a listing of the principles. And principle number one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 6, 13. Pardon me, verse 12, I'm sorry, 6, 12. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 is the first one. Verse 12 says, all things are lawful unto me. Now, obvious, Paul does not mean by all things are lawful. There's got to be some restriction to that. Is he saying in verse 12, all things are lawful, such as robbing 7-Eleven is lawful for me? Or does he mean when he says all things are lawful that he can lie or murder or something in that case? Of course not. All things means this. He says, I'm not now talking about things that God has said don't do. I'm not in category A. I'm not talking about specific commands. I'm talking about the areas where you don't have specific commands. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm talking about the area of liberty or Persian checkers. So verse 12, all things are lawful to me, such as Persian checkers. Now, why do we put Persian checkers in the lawful area? Scripture doesn't say don't. Scripture doesn't say do. So what's the criteria? Well, it's a free area. It's a liberty area. Now, how do we know whether to do it or not? Well, by the application of a principle in verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me. Now catch the principle. But even though it is free, it's liberty, I can do it. I'm going to apply a principle under grace, and what is it? I will not be brought under the mastery of any. So what's Paul saying? I apply this principle to any liberty area, and the area is this. Does it master me? Principle of mastery. Now you can see why a Christian could never be mastered by anything. Not legitimately, for this simple reason. We talk about our Savior, who is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And Lord simply means master. If anything else masters us, we have X'd out his lordship. And a believer can't do that. Now, let's bring it down then to an application. A believer says, this year I started to plant a garden. And I don't know, it gets old. After the third day or something like that. And I thought it'd be, enjoyable to do. And there's still some vegetables sticking through the other things. And I even got philosophical about who says those are weeds and these other things are good. Why can't the weeds be nice too? Why do you have to pull them? You can let them grow higher than tomatoes because they have a right to exist just like the tomatoes do. So, at any rate, the next door neighbor also plants a garden. And that guy, I saw him the other night. He'd gotten home from work at 5 o'clock, and he was out in the garden with a hoe with his shirt and tie on. I mean, he's just out of the car and in, Just couldn't, and he does this until dark every night. He gets up in the morning and hoes and tinkers, out there in the garden. Now, I don't know what his status is, but there's a great deal of difference between the two of us. That garden will never master me. I don't care that much. But just from observation, I don't know his motivations or anything about that, but just from observation, I would say this. That guy's pretty well under. I would say that he can't give that garden up. He lives for his garden. All right. Paul says this. As you know, There is no specific command that says thou shalt not garden. There is no command that says thou shalt garden. It's not there. It's not in this category. What category is it? It's in this area over here that's going to rest with individual believer's judgment. Now, if that man were a believer, should he garden? Well, yes, if it doesn't master. No, if it masters. Now, there's a very important point, and we'll deal with this in a little more detail later. In the application of these principles, remember, you do not have the right to apply a principle to anybody else in the world except yourself. So that means I cannot say to you that I have found in my life that gardens tend to take the place of the Word. And I would recommend to you, as a guardian of your spiritual health, that you not garden anymore. After all, the accumulation of Christian experience is taught that it is always detrimental to the soul. I can't say that. I can't say one word to him. Even if I think, well, I believe it masters him, I cannot open my mouth. I can't say a word without sinning. And we'll find a passage later on about liberty that says, you know, some believers exercise a certain liberty. Another believer feels like he can't do it and doesn't. And what may they say to one another about their various exercise of liberties? Nothing. One of them can't say, hey, buddy, why don't you loosen up? You're so tense and tight. Why can't you just relax and exercise liberty like I do? You can't do that. And the other one can't say, uh-oh, you drink a coffee, I'm now offended, and I have stumbled as a brother, you must give it up. No, you can't do that. He has no right to say one single word, because the minute he does, he's sinning. And we'll see that from a passage later. This is why we label it this way. The principles rest on the believer's individual judgment. You say, well, what do you do about believers that don't have any judgment? Well, you can go one of two ways. You can go ahead and let them make big mistakes, or you can give them rules so that they will conform on the outside and play games underneath. One way, you've got a carnal, hypocritical believer. In the other case, you've got a carnal, unhypocritical believer. And I'd much rather have the carnal, unhypocritical. He's just bad when he's bad, and he does it because he just does it. He doesn't hide it from anybody, and that's much better than, you know, playing the game and hiding it. So probably no area in the Word of God does more rest on individual judgment than right here. Does it master you? Now, again, if you say, well, we've got to have restrictions in addition to the specific commands of Scripture. All right, if you feel that way, then just tell God that he made a mistake. Say, you shouldn't have done that. You should have told those people all the things that master them. You should do it this way. You should say every quarter there's a new edition of specifics. And if you got your latest quarterly edition to add at the back of your Bible that is alphabetically arranged, A, B, C under all the negatives, A, B, C under all the positives that are current up for the next 3 months. And then, of course, someone will invent a new game and have a big debate. I wonder if we as Christians ought to partake and do this. And God will give you a new edition, and he will rule on it later on. He hasn't done it that way. The same old principle from the first century, one of them right here, is this simple principle. Does it master you? And you will have to answer that in the liberty area as yourself. Now remember, we're not talking about, you know, specific things. We don't say, well, what about lying? I don't think I'm mastered by it. I just do it only in emergencies. After all, there is that verse in the Old Testament, I think, that says a lie is a very present help in time of trouble. And consequently, no, there isn't a such verse. Consequently, can't I do it occasionally? No, you got the wrong category. These principles are not in the specific commands. You can't say, well, I'm at liberty to lie, because that's definitely handled. That's a specific command. So we're dealing down in the areas of things on which the Word of God has not spoken, and this is life under grace. It leaves it with the believer's judgment. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8. And here's a chapter that really gets bent all kinds of different ways. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8. Oh, by the way, we ought to back up and add one other thing here. Since the exercise and use of these principles rests on the believer's individual judgment, you're going to have a tremendous difference in the judgment and discerning ability of different Christians, aren't you? And what's that going to be based on? What is your discernment based on? Your discernment is always as good as your doctrine. If you don't have any of that, or any of the Word, then you don't have anything to make a judgment based on. So the more you increase your understanding of the Word of God or the doctrines of the Word of God, the better your judgment's going to be. So your individual judgment is going to be just as good as your doctrine and no better. Okay, now our second principle in chapter 8, verse 13. This is usually the sledgehammer that gets used, or I should say misused, probably more than any other verses. You know, there's a big hassle in our church over whether we should play Persian checkers. And we have now decided that playing Persian checkers offends a certain segment. And now we are ready to beat you to death, you Persian checker players, with 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13. Wherefore, if food makes my brother to offend, I will eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. And the news out is, some of the brethren are offended by your playing Persian checkers. So that's it. There'll be no more Persian checkers. We just hit you between the eyes with 1 Corinthians 8, verse 13, and now it is out. We wouldn't make a rule, but we'll be glad to beat you to death with the principle. So that's the way it's often used. Now, first of all, in verse 13, a little confusion about the word offend. Offend does not mean that some believer happens to get bent out of shape. If it read that way, what could you do? If every time another believer got bent out of shape because of something you did or a liberty you exercised, you wouldn't be doing anything. Because I give you news tonight, there are certain segments of believers that are tremendously bent out of shape because certain believers drink coffee. So that's that. Dump out the coffee. It's all over. And there are certain believers that might be they'll be offended if you go in Kroger's and buy groceries, and I don't know whether this is true of Kroger's or not, I'm just picking it out of the sky, because Kroger's sells... They do. You can buy it in sixes. And consequently, if you're seen in there, you are supporting the world, etc., so the reasoning or lack of the reasoning goes, and therefore you're to forego. And it's often, this did offend believers, therefore, isn't that what the Scripture says? Now, if that's the case, we're in real trouble if that's what he means. This, however, is not what he's talking about. First of all, the word offend means to stumble. It does not mean just get bent out of shape. It means this person was progressing, and you did something that made them actually stumble in their Christian life. Now, how do we get that? Well, let's go back in the context to verse 9. First of all, a little background for the passage. The context is the eating of meat, and that kind of eludes most of us. Why in the world would another believer be offended because I eat T-bone? What would be offensive about that? Well, the background was simply this, that the meat in these times was associated with a pagan idol temple. And whenever you had an idol temple, you had two things that never separated from one another, and it's the background for so much of the New Testament. You could never separate an idol temple from sex. It was just part of it. In Corinth, you had on the Acrocorinthus up there, the 1,000 temple prostitutes. And their thinking was, since you can't have direct intercourse with God, you can have it via a mediator, and isn't it nice to have the ladies around as mediators, and we can set them aside as priestesses, and through that intercourse with the priestesses, we're having fellowship with God, which kind of kinky, but that was part of their thinking. And therefore, also associated with it was the fact that they just didn't have public buildings. You didn't have a municipal auditorium. You had the auditorium to whatever the god was. Or you didn't have a public golf course. That was the golf course that belonged to Zeus. And therefore, everything was associated with a god, and with the gods inevitably was the idea of sex. Now, let's suppose that you've been raised from childhood up and that sort of thing. And you go down to the restaurant. And the restaurant is an idol temple, as they all were. And you order T-bone. And after T-bone, you go upstairs with one of the priestesses. You've done it since a kid. That's, you know, it's all together. Now, what is going to happen, like Pavlov's principle, you know, bell rings, dog slobbers, you know. What's going to happen? Every time you see meat, you're going to go right back. So you got converted. You're now following Christ, and you quit the temple a year ago. And now someone asks you out to dinner, and they ask you down to that pagan temple for dinner, and the person that asked you out, The only thing they ever been in the temple for is for dinner. You know, they weren't involved in that religion. And therefore, there's no association between the meat and the sex with them. It's not there. And they sit down and they're just having a bowl. But you take that first cut into the meat. And then your mind, you can't help it. The meat just triggered it, you know. That good-looking priestess, I remember her. And you go home that night and you begin to think about it. And the more you think about it, the more the pull is. And after you deliver your friend home, where do you go? Back for worship. The temple, you see. Now that is the background or the setting for what happens in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. He says, now, you know as well as I do that there's only one God. Now, in verse 7, he says, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some, because of conscience of the idol, unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. In other words, they cannot separate the T-bone from the idolatry. They just can't do it. Now, when a person can't do that, when they've got all these old hang-ups, what do you describe them as? Well, he describes them in that seventh verse as being weak. So you see, if lots of times we often treat it as though, well, here's a poor person that's got these hang-ups and can't exercise liberty. What is the proper name for them? Weak. So if you're in that category, it's not commendable. But what are you going to do about a weak believer? Walk on him? What do we want to do with him? Make him into a strong believer. How are you going to do that? Well, you're going to help him with these old associations to get away from it. So notice in verse 8, he says, but food, that is this meat at the temple, does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, or if we eat not are we the worse. See, it's not in category, it's not forbidden, it's not commanded, it's just neutral. So, verse 9, be careful, he says, lest by any means this freedom of yours. So that puts it in a category. You're perfectly free to eat the idol meat all you want to. That's fine. But be careful that it be not a stumbling block to them that are, and what's the name for them? Weak. Now that also defines what a weak believer is. A weak believer is a believer that can get bent out of shape by what some other believer does. So you see, it's not a good place to be in. And you might ask yourself, it's a good question for all of us, if another believer sins or does the wrong thing, how does that affect me? Most believers are weak in that category. Because if one other believer does the wrong thing, their doing the wrong thing is probably, well, what's going to happen? He does the wrong thing, and another believer is going to fall right on his face by doing what? Giving into the sin of gossip and telling everybody about it. So that, what is that? That's being weak, and a believer should not be weak. So, coming down to verse 10, he says, let's suppose now you're in the idol temple, you're in the restaurant. And if any man, verse 10, sees you who has knowledge, now again, are you sinning? Have you done anything wrong yet? What did he call it back in verse 9? This liberty of yours. Can you go without sinning? Sure. God didn't say don't go. He didn't say don't eat the meat. This was your freedom. You had a perfect right to do it. But notice what happens in the 10th verse. If any man sees thee who has knowledge sitting at the temple, a table in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience, see, he was raised in this, the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through your knowledge your weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And notice verse 12, it is clearly sin. He says, when you so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Now notice the brother did not just get bent out of shape. What did he do? He went back to idolatry. So it's not just getting bent out of shape. It was an exercise of a liberty that took another believer back to his old pre-salvation life. And what caused him to go back there? Your sin? Well, no. Your careless use of liberty. Now, what should we do in the light of that? Well, if we really love other believers, what do we want? We want God's best. And look, if my eating that meat is going to cause somebody to return to a previous life of carnality or their previous sinful life, then do you want to do it? No, based on what we might call the principle of love. You just want other believers to grow, and if this liberty hinders it, then under grace, let's put it aside. Now notice, this does not give us to make a general ruling and on the basis of it. See, Paul could have handled it. He could have said, therefore, in chapter 8, in the light of the fact that some believers have stumbled due to your eating of meat, we're going to make a rule. And here's the settlement of it, specific command. Do not eat meat that has been offered to idols, period. Wouldn't that have solved it? Wouldn't it? Sure it would. Nobody would have stumbled at your eating meat then, would they? Because nobody did. It would just cut, you know, just cut rice real clear. That's the way it is. We don't do it. But notice he didn't handle that way. How did he handle it? A principle. Which means what? It is left to the individual believer's judgment in every given case to decide what he is going to do. The principle of love. Chapter 9. Same book. Chapter 9. A brother stumbling does not mean he's just bent out of shape. It means he has actually returned to the area of carnality. Before we look at chapter 9, let's look at Romans 14. Romans 14. And in looking at 14, ask two questions. If you're exercising a liberty and another believer is not, do you have a right to go and talk to them about it and say, why don't you loosen up? Or to talk about them and say, those legalistic bound people? Do we have a right to do that in a liberty area? Or turn it around the other way. Let's suppose you see someone here that's exercising a liberty that you don't exercise. And you feel like when he exercised that liberty, he's definitely making believers to stumble. Do you have a right to go talk to him and enlighten him to the truth? Well, the answer in both cases is no. Because in this area is the maximum amount of complete, total privacy. Romans 14 shows us that. We do not go around telling believers how to exercise their liberties, only the principles. If they choose to apply the principle and come out one way different than you, that's their business. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith. Notice the same term again, weak. And that's not commendable. But at the same time, if he's weak, don't you want him to get strong? Of course. So him that is weak in the faith, accept him. But not to all kinds of debates. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. Notice that one is unrestricted in his liberty and the other is restricted in his liberty. And what's the proper terminology? The one who is unrestricted and the one who is restricted, which one is the weak? Notice it's the one that is restricted in his liberty that is called in the text the weak. Notice also in verse 2, here's a very clear verse against everybody that's a vegetarian. You're weak. No, I'm not scratching it out. I'm kidding. I mean, verse 3. Now, what would be the tendency of each one of these? And let's just put them down to dinner. Here's one that's got a plate piled up with spinach and broccoli and all that garbage on his plate. And due to something in his past, that steak, it bothers him. He just doesn't feel like he can do that. So here he sits with his pile of vegetables, and here you sit, and you eat everything. Throw a pork chop on, a little Polish sausage, and beef, and all this sort of thing, and vegetables too. You can eat anything. Now, what would the tendency be? And again, this wasn't dietary. This was a matter of conscience. What would the tendency be? Well, the tendency, if you sat there with your pile of vegetables, would be what? I have certainly restricted myself. I'm in obedience to my conscience. And you eat that pork, you're going to offend some Jews. Of course, I have learned to apply the principles, and I don't eat that way. And consequently, I think I ought to talk to you and say, brother, don't you know your pork chops are offending? I know they're not specifically forbidden in the Word, but don't you feel like you ought to apply this principle and get pork chops out because we know they hurt your testimony? Does he have a right to do that? No. On the other hand, the fellow over here that's shoveling everything in could look over here and say, you legalist, all bound. Why don't you relax? Come on, take a bite, smell it, you know. All right, verse 3 anticipates that's what's going to happen. Verse 3 says, let not him that eateth despise him that eats not. Notice that's a specific command. So disobedience is clearly sin. So let not him that eats, that's the one that can
He's free. He can use his liberty. Despise, and the word despise, good way to express it, but just look down your nose at. Look down your nose at the one that only eats the herbs. So what's the tendency? You exercise liberty, and isn't the tendency to just kind of look down your nose at all the people that don't exercise their liberty? Don't. That's sin. Now what's this kind of saying? It's saying, look, if you have a mess of vegetables, and you're eating vegetables as unto the Lord, mind your own business about it. This is your own private area of a believer. The most private area in the Christian life is your exercise of liberty. Now, on the other hand, the person over here that's restricted could become very critical, couldn't they? And notice verse 3 says he's not to do that. It says, let not him who eats judge or criticize him that eats. So here's the fellow that doesn't eat anything but vegetables. What can he say to the other man? Not one word. So what happens? Let's suppose someone comes up to you and says, your exercise of this liberty has made another believer to stumble. And that other believer happens to be me. Are you obliged to give it up? No. You know why? The minute they opened their mouth, they did what? They sinned, didn't they? What did he do that he wasn't supposed to do? He informed you about the exercise of your liberty was hurting him. And what is he not supposed to do? He is to criticize not. That means he can't say one word about it. On the other hand, really verse 3 is a beautiful verse that could make so much more harmony among believers. We just grasp it. And it's simply this. He's sort of saying this. In the liberty areas, just stay in your own box. Don't worry about anybody else. It's not your problem. You exercise your liberty under the principle. And if you see that this principle ought to be exercised there, do it. And nobody should say a word to you about it. On the other hand, if the other person sees it differently, then fine. Which means this allows for all kinds of differences among believers. Which means Persian checkers? Yeah. Persian checkers? No. Now how did he get along with one another? Just leave it alone. If you want to play Persian checkers, fine. It's none of my business. If you don't want to, if that's the way you answered as the Lord, wonderful. Just keep moving along. Have you stopped to think how many conflicts there are among Christians because this isn't observed? How many fights are really over specific commands? As over against all the tension and conflict that comes up over what? Should we go to movies? Talk to our young people about bowling and all the people that are there that shouldn't be there. What about smoking? What about drinking? What about all of this? Is a theater a place for a Christian? Should you shop where they serve liquor? All that sort of thing. And how you think those things are strong? Are those strong taboos or not? I mean the non-specific areas. Let's be honest about it. Now, again, I'm not condoning anything right, wrong, indifferent. I'm not talking about this. But let's suppose that we would put side by side two areas of conduct for myself. Let's put it this way. Let's take a specific command in Scripture, and I'll disobey it. And then let's take just kind of a common taboo that it's there, and I'm going to violate it, and you tell me which one I get in the most trouble for. Scripture says, do all things without murmuring. That's clear, isn't it? It just kind of means don't gripe. Can you get by with that in the Christian community without anybody ever, you know? Have you ever heard anyone getting kicked out of the church for the fact that Scripture said rejoice always and they didn't? The Word says don't, specifically. Scripture also says in Philippians 4:6, worry about nothing. Have you ever seen a church board get together and dismiss an elder or a deacon on the basis that he worries? It's ridiculous. I mean, everybody disobeys the specifics. But let's suppose I do that. And I could do that easily and get by with it. Nobody's going to bother me at all. But let's suppose Sunday morning, after the service, I get out on the front step and reach in my pocket and pull out a big long cigar and light it up. And all the brethren file past. You think I'd feel a little pressure? What am I saying? You can break the specifics freely. Well, certain ones you can't, but generally speaking, you can break those freely. But one thing is ingrained in most people, and it's unfortunate because it's a violation of grace, is that our taboos are bigger than the Word of God. And I think from just observation, you'll have to observe that. so that the use, and again, there's where all your conflicts come, you see, into the area of Christians not getting along with one another. Why? We absolutely cannot grasp something. The Christian life is not a life based on a catalog of do's and don'ts. They are there. But the Christian life must rest on an individual believer using the principles of the Word of God based on his own volition, on his own judgment, which in turn is impregnated by the Word of God. And once we get to that, then we find a tremendous liberty and freedom involved in the Christian life. Chapter 9 now, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 now goes a little bit beyond the area of just freedoms, and it moves into the area of, up a step higher. What about our rights? Is there any occasion when I can't exercise all of my rights as a Christian? Well, chapter 9, beginning down at verse 4. Paul introduces the subject and he says, don't we have a right to eat and to drink? Answer, obviously, of course you do, Paul. Don't we have the right to lead about a sister as a wife? Does Paul have the right to get married? Of course he does. Continuing, as well as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Peter, or I only and Barnabas, don't we have the right to stop working? Now that, you might say, well, no, you don't. Well, in his context, he's going to argue this. He says, look, I have put effort into the spiritual growth and the teaching of these people at Corinth. Now, don't I have a right to stop making tents and expect you to compensate for the teaching that I've given to you? And his answer is going to be yes. Notice how he develops it, verse 7. First of all, logically, question, who goes to war at his own charges? If you were in the service, did you pay for your boat fare wherever you went? You did buy your uniform, didn't you? And you were charged for all the travel expenses, and you did pay for your meals in the army, didn't you? No, you don't go at your own expense. You're theirs, and therefore they compensate. Next, who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat of its fruit? Would you feel guilty if you planted a garden and picked some tomatoes and ate them? Is that stealing? Obviously not. I mean, you planted them. They're yours. You have every right, if you put the effort in, to collect something back. And then next, who feeds a flock and does not eat the milk of the flock? I don't know why the verb eat gets in there, unless the milk was curdled, but drink was what we would say. Is it? Would you suggest that a farmer be arrested if he takes a quart of milk from his own cow and puts it in the refrigerator and sells the rest? Of course not. So down in verse 7, it's logical. And the logic of it is this. If you put forth effort, you ought to be paid for it. Okay, he says this. I put forth effort to you Corinthians in the spiritual sphere. Do I have a right to expect something in return? Answer, yes. Now, they could say down in verse 8 that, well, look, Paul, you're just arguing logically. But is that biblical? Verse 8 then. Do I say these things as a man? Or doesn't the law say the same also? Quote, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the grain. Now, what's that mean? Well, back in the Old Testament, when they'd have the threshing floor, which is a big circular area, usually tamped down with clay or something, it was flat. They'd throw the grain out onto that surface, and in the middle would be a pole, and then a chain to the oxen, and the oxen would just walk around and around all day long. And as he walked, he would trample and separate the chaff from the grain. Well, a good farmer would look out there and say, you know, that's wonderful, but I've noticed every third turn, the oxen scoops up a big mouthful. And I figured how many mouthfuls went down in a day, and that's about 24 so much, you know. And that would be about $3.62 profit. So I'm going to cure that. I'm going to put an ox, a muzzle on the oxen so he can't scoop up what he tramples out. Well, you know, really strange. The principle of compensation for work is so strong in the Bible that God even says that's true of animals. And in the Old Testament says it is against my divine law to put a muzzle on the oxen. In other words, God says even an animal deserves compensation for the effort put out. Now, the answer then could be, well, I guess God takes good care of oxen, but that doesn't apply to you. Are you an ox, Paul? So the latter part of verse 9. Does God take care for the oxen, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, does this apply to men too? Answer, For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that plows should plow in hope, he that threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, effort, it is a great thing. Is it a great thing if we reap your material things? In other words, I can quit making tents anytime on a perfectly valid basis. What's the basis? I have given you spiritual things, and I have a right to pay in return. So he establishes that clearly. However, verse 12, if others be partakers of this right that is to compensation over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Why? Principle. Lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What's he saying? I refused pay in Corinth on the basis of the application of the principle of evangelism. And what was that? Well, he's simply saying this. In the city of Corinth, if I had taken my right to pay, it would have hindered the gospel.